So I'd like to start with a question this morning. It's much easier than the test that's on your chairs. Just by a show of hands, how many of you feel rested this morning? Okay. I don't know what's going on with this side of the room, but we got a few takers. We got a few takers over here. But would you say, just by a view of the room, a lot of us aren't feeling rested this morning? I don't feel rested this morning. I mean, here we are. It's the last Sunday in August. Pastor starting his sermon series. It seems that fall is coming upon us pretty quickly. And I don't know about you, but I'm not quite ready for the turn to happen. I mean, if you're at work, this is when the pace starts to pick up. If you've got kids or grandkids, this is when school starts to kick into gear. I've got to be in class on Tuesday. Dr. Bingham, in his lovingness, has assigned 617 pages of reading for the first class, and so I'm really happy that he left me to teach this morning. It's very, very nice of him. And so I don't know about you, but as we make this turn, I'm not feeling particularly rested. And so this morning, I'd like to talk to you about rest. But I'd like to talk to you about rest and how we should think about it in biblical terms. Because when we talk about rest, and we think about rest, we often think about rest as basically doing nothing. I mean, Laurie and I, a week and a half ago, went down to the hill country, and we checked into the La Quintero Resort. And since it was too hot to go outside, we basically did nothing for 4 days. I mean, we ate terribly. We watched lots of TV. I mean, this felt really, really good. Part of me might still be there. I mean, this is how we often think about rest. We think about rest as doing absolutely nothing. And at the outset, I want you to hear me really clearly. I'm not saying anything about rest against rest as we normally understand it. It is really incredibly important that we find a chance to change up our rhythms and to not do anything. I mean, one of the things we need to realize is that as Americans, we are really, really quick to do all kinds of things like Americans last year spent $25 billion on vitamin supplements. We spend close to $50 billion on health clubs. But our mothers were right in telling us that if we get a good night's sleep, eat reasonably, that this might be the most important thing that we could do for our health. It allows our bodies to regenerate. It allows our bodies to get back into sync. So please hear me. I'm not saying anything at all against the need to rest. I'm not saying anything at all against how we often think about rest. But I want us to think about rest in biblical terms. Because as we start to think about rest in the context of Scripture, we're going to see that it carries a very different connotation to it. In fact, what I want to suggest from the outset is that when we get into the Bible and we start to think about rest, it starts to think about rest in two various ways. The first way that the Scriptures think about rest is rest as a place. We're going to see this very clearly in the Old Testament, that when the Israelites were promised a promised land, and then after they had come into the promised land, they were promised rest. This idea of rest was associated with going into the promised land and having peace from their enemies on all sides. So the first idea that comes to this idea of rest, at least in the Old Testament, is the idea of rest for the people of God. But then there's a second connotation that comes as well, and it comes very early in the Bible, because we also need to think about rest as a state. I mean, think about it, right in the first chapter of Genesis, or the second chapter of Genesis, right in the beginning, when God rests on the seventh day from his creative activity, it says that God rested on the seventh day. And it's important for us to realize that God wasn't worn out after the first 6 days. It wasn't like God needed to just take it easy and just do something else. What God was doing on the seventh day is he was turning from his creative activity to his sustaining activity. God turned from what he had been doing in the 6 days of creation, and he turned on the seventh day to do something else. And in ancient Israel, what we find is that they remember this through the Sabbath regulations, that they're required as part of the law to keep a Sabbath, that on the seventh day they are to keep a Sabbath rest and to keep it holy. In essence, ancient Israel was to do exactly what God had done, was to turn from what they had done all week and take one day and hallow it to the Lord, to do no work on that day, and to make sure that they were worshiping Almighty God on that day. The key thing to keep in mind is that when it comes to rest in the Scriptures, it is exactly the opposite of how we usually think about it. Whereas we think about rest as the cessation of activity, doing nothing, sitting on a couch, watching TV, trying to veg out and just put away the cares of the world, when it comes to rest in the Scriptures, they're very, very active. It's the idea of rest as a place and rest as a state. And to give you a little preview of where I'll come to in the end, my contention is that for the people of God, for us as Christians, where we're going to experience rest theologically is when these two things come together, and we'll see them come together beautifully in the New Testament. But the place I'd like to start is in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to, in Numbers chapter 20, we're going to look at this first aspect of rest, this first aspect of rest as a place. Now, one of the problems of dumping you right into the end of the book of Numbers is an awful lot has taken place before we get here. I mean, we have the entire book of Exodus that's happened. We have most of the book of Numbers that's happened, and what we're going to see in this particular chapter is it's going to assume knowledge of all that. Because remember that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And remember, Moses is writing this to the second generation of Israelites who are about to enter into the Promised Land. They've gone through the desert. The first generation has died off in the desert, and the second generation is about to enter the Promised Land. So this is a people who know who God is. This is a people who see every morning that God supplies manna for them to eat. This is a people who have been led around in the desert by this pillar of fire that goes on before them. This is a people who have some sort of idea about who God is, but this is a people who woefully seem to forget all the time their history. And so what Moses gives us in the books of Exodus and partially in the book of Numbers is he is reminding the second generation of Israelites what their history is, how they got to this place before it is that they are going to enter into the Promised Land. And one of the problems that we have as Christians when it comes to thinking about rest in these terms is we have to admit that when God comes to the Israelites and he promises them a promised land, this is not a promise that comes to us. You see, one of the things we have to be very careful of is that we in the church don't try and appropriate the promises that were given to ancient Israel. You see, we in the church don't take over from Israel. We in the church are inheritors of some of the symbolism that exists in the Old Testament. But we need to make sure that we're not trying to say that we are getting the promised land that's been given to Israel. The same is true of the state, right? If the state of rest is the state of Sabbath, well, Jesus completely reinterprets what the Sabbath is all about in the New Testament. And we find that Jesus getting into fights with the Pharisees all the time when it comes to the Sabbath regulations, because Jesus is understanding the true understanding of the Sabbath, not the understanding that the Pharisees had brought to this. And so we're going to have to be very, very careful when we look in the Old Testament about rest, that we understand that as Christians, we're going to have to come at this from a little bit of a different perspective. But make no mistake, to ancient Israel, they were promised a land. And to ancient Israel, they thought of this as rest. But as we come to the book of Numbers, we're coming to a place where an awful lot has transpired. And we have to keep in mind what the chronology has been up to this point. Because if you think about it, it took about 3 months from when the Israelites had gone across the Red Sea to the point where they got to Mount Sinai. And remember, at Mount Sinai, they were there for about a year. It was at Mount Sinai that they received the law. It was at Mount Sinai where they received the understanding of the covenant relationship that they were going to be in with Almighty God. And remember, towards the end of that time, this is also where Israel rebelled in a massive way for the first time, where they went to worship the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law. This all takes place over the course of about a year. And after that time, they go on again to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And all of a sudden, right here, we're in the middle of the book of Numbers already. You see, one of the things we need to realize is that although Moses is giving us this history, he's giving us a very history with a point of view to it, because he has a purpose that he's trying to give in providing this history to ancient Israel. And so as we get into the middle of the book of Numbers, 3 months later, they find themselves at Kadesh Barnea. Remember that it's at Kadesh Barnea where they send out spies into the Promised Land. They send out these 12 spies to go search out the Promised Land, and they come back with a report saying that the abundance of the Promised Land was just as God had said. It truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. They describe it as a land of figs and pomegranates. Remember this amazing scene where it takes two men with a pole on their back to take one of the clippings of grapes. They've collected this group of grapes and put it on a pole, and it's so abundant and so big that it takes two men on a pole to carry it back. The abundance is exactly what God has said. But remember that 10 spies come and they say, well, the other problem is that there's all these military garrisons that are there. There are all these places that make it impossible for us to ever realize this. And the worst part is there's all these giants running around in the land. There's all these things called Anakim, and they are going to make it impossible for us to ever realize the abundance of this land. But of course, there were two spies that say something completely different. Caleb and Joshua come back and say, of course they're there. But this God who is supplying food for us every day, this God who has revealed himself to us, this God who shows himself faithful to this nation will surely give us this land that he has promised us. But the nation won't have anything to do with it. And so they try and rebel against Moses, and they try to go back and be slaves in Egypt rather than realizing their destiny in the promised land. And so the judgment on the first generation of Israelites is that you're never going to enter into the promised land. You're never going to go in there because of your unbelief. You are never going to realize the promise that is going to be given to you. You are never going to realize the rest that has been promised to you. And so as we come to the 20th chapter of Numbers, we have to realize that a very important transition is taking place here. Although it only took 3 more months to get to Kadesh Barnea, in the few chapters between when Numbers talks about Kadesh Barnea and here in Numbers chapter 20, we've had 38 years transpire. 38 years of wandering around in the desert. 38 years of that original generation dying off. 38 years of judgment on the nation of Israel because they simply would not believe the promises of Almighty God that he was ready to provide a land for them. So with that as backdrop, let's pick up the text starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first of the month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. Now understand that the wilderness of Zin is nothing more than the Sinai Peninsula. This is the desert through which the Israelites were going through. And realize that they've come back to this place, Kadesh. They've come back to this place that the second generation surely would have heard of from their parents. Surely would have heard of for all the tales of abundance that had come. Surely would have heard of that this was the place where the initial rebellion happened. And the big question that Moses is posing to us as readers here is, will the second generation of Israelites react any differently than their parents? Will the second generation of Israelites act faithfully? And there's a subtext to this as well. Will Moses as a leader act any different than he did 38 years ago? Or has Moses as a leader matured as all as well? Well, let's see as the story develops in verse 2. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Now, this is a reference to something that had just happened a couple chapters before in the book of Numbers, when several of the leaders in the congregation of Israel had gotten sick and tired of Moses' and Aaron's leadership, and they had gathered themselves against the leadership and said, who made you leader anyway? We want to be leaders. We want to do things totally different than what you've done. And so several people after Korah came and tried to fight against Moses and Aaron. And they tried to question their leadership. And remember what God did in response to this. What God did is, I'm going to show you who my leader is. And he showed it in dramatic fashion because Korah and all of his followers were literally engulfed by the earth. Korah and his followers, in questioning the leadership of Moses, were literally swallowed up by the earth. And God, in an amazing display of power, said, no, this is my leader. This is the person I am meaning to be in charge. But understand what the people are saying here. They're saying, we don't have any water. We would rather that the ground have swallowed us up. We would rather have been part of the rebellion. We would rather be dead right now in Hades than dealing with the situation that we're dealing with right now. What the text is trying to show you is that the second generation of Israelites isn't responding any differently than their parents. They're grumbling, they're rebellious, and they're utterly terrified about what's going to happen to them. Notice verse 4. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. When the text tells us that this isn't a place of vines or figs or pomegranates, this is the exact same language their parents used. This is the language their parents used to describe the promised land. What the second generation is saying is, we've been sold a bill of goods here. We heard from our parents that there was all this amazing stuff just over the border. And all that we can tell is there's nothing but deprivation. There is nothing but desert. There is nothing but a lack of water. There is nothing but death here. Why in the world would you bring us up from Egypt just to suffer deprivation in this place? Then verse 6, then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to him. One of the things Moses wants you to realize as he puts this together, and one of the things that ought to be clicking in your mind, is that something very strangely similar to this happened before. Something very strangely similar to this very scene happened in the book of Exodus. And I want to show you this. So turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. What we're going to see here in Exodus chapter 17 is almost the exact same situation transpired in the first generation. Almost the exact same scene and almost the exact same place transpired in the first generation of Israelites when they came to this place and there was no water. And Moses was faced early in his career of leadership trying to figure out what to do. What Moses wants you to realize is that all this has happened before. Notice verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Zin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me and why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us with our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Folks, what the text is emphasizing here is that Moses had no idea what to do. He cried out to Almighty God, asking him what he was supposed to do. And Moses acted in exact obedience. Notice what the last part of verse 6 says. Moses did so in the sight of the Lord. In the Hebrew text, this becomes very, very clear. Moses did so. It's emphasizing the obedience that Moses had because he had no place else to turn. Moses obeyed exactly what God had commanded him. And as a result, the nation was able to go forward from here. But what Moses wants to click in your mind here is that this has all happened 38 years before. The big question before us is, will the second generation of Israelites act differently? And I think most importantly, will Moses as a leader act like he did before, or will he act differently? So turn back now to Numbers chapter 20, and let's see how this resolves. Notice verse 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water from them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod before the Lord just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Folks, I don't know about you, but when I come to this place, I start scratching my head. I say, "Really, Lord? So he didn't do it quite right, and all of a sudden he's going to be banned from the promised land? I mean, does this make any sense? Moses, your chosen leader, Moses, the great leader that the Jews revere, Moses, one of the heroes of Hebrews 11, all of a sudden doesn't get the wording quite right, and therefore you're banned from the promised land." Friends, this has led to no end of speculation through the history of the church on just what this means. I mean, how can we explain the strong reaction of God to this and what seems like, at least in the first part, exact obedience and maybe just a little bit of different wording? Well, let's explain some of the theories first. I was amazed by what I found when I started looking up the theories. The first theory is we're just dealing with a different source here, that Moses is using all kinds of sources and that Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers 20 is talking about the same thing, just we've got a particularly legalistic source here, and he's so legalistic that he gets caught up on the wrong things. Well, I think Moses used sources because he wasn't around when Abraham was around. He clearly needed some information. But ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't explain what happens here. It doesn't explain the majesty of what Moses is as a leader. Another suggestion suggests that Moses was setting himself up as some sort of Egyptian god, that by standing there on the rock and hoisting forward his staff and beating the rock twice with his staff, that he was acting arrogantly. But these same people probably haven't read 10 chapters before where Moses calls himself the meekest man who's ever lived. It doesn't seem like it's congruent with what Moses has described himself, how Moses is writing in these books what's happening. It doesn't seem that that's what's going on here at all. Other people suggest that the fact that Moses struck the rock twice, you know, that's the problem. So, okay, here's the application of the message. Don't strike the rock twice, whatever you do. I mean that probably isn't going to help us either. But what we do have to admit is that vis-a-vis Exodus chapter 17, Moses doesn't obey quite as completely, and the text certainly doesn't show us that Moses is in complete compliance with what's going on. Remember that at the end of Exodus chapter 17, the text took pains to tell us that Moses did exactly what God had told him to do. But let's just look at his words here in verse 10 of chapter 20. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock?" And some people have a real hard time that Moses takes credit for this, that he says, shall we do this? But didn't the text just a couple verses prior, didn't God tell him that you will bring water out of this rock? It doesn't seem like that's the problem. It doesn't seem like the problem is really calling the nation of Israel a bunch of rebels. It doesn't seem like the language itself is the problem. Yet we have to admit that God told Moses that he was to speak to the rock and not to the congregation. And Moses is kind of flippant about it. Moses doesn't do exactly what God had told him to do. In addition to the people acting the same way that they did, as their parents did, it seems like Moses hasn't learned a whole lot as a leader over 38 years. And this is the place that I come to, that I don't think that this is a judgment on this particular scene. I think the problem is people get so caught up in this particular scene in Numbers chapter 20 that we forget that there's a context that stretches all the way back through the book of Exodus. That in fact, what Moses has been is he's been the leader of this people for 38 years. And a spiritual leader has the responsibility of instilling the fear of God in people. A spiritual leader has the responsibility of manifesting the glory of God in this people. And remember what God says, you didn't believe me. And if you read the Hebrew text literally here, I think it says, by manifesting my glory among the people. In other words, what God is judging is Moses' leadership. What God is judging is Moses' leadership, and just as the first generation were judged because of their grumbling, Moses' punishment is going to be similar, that he will not enter into his rest. He will not see the promised land. And so we see, at least in the Old Testament, that this promise of rest doesn't come. This promise of rest for Moses doesn't come. Moses, one of the great leaders in the Old Testament, one of the great patriarchs in the Old Testament, never comes into his rest. Because on the one hand, he's not obedient, as God has told him to do. But from a broader perspective, for 38 years, he is not the leader to bring this nation into the promised land. We see on the one hand that rest involves a place. But I also want to talk about rest as a state. And so turn back with me to Psalm chapter 95. Psalm chapter 95. Now remember, the way that rest as a state gets expressed in ancient Israel is in the Sabbath regulations. And the way that rest gets expressed as a state in ancient Israel is in their worship. And when it comes to worship in ancient Israel, there is no more important psalm than Psalm 95, because this was the psalm that they began temple worship with. We have great evidence, at least on the feast days, that they would begin their worship with Psalm 95. And in fact, we have evidence from the first century that the early church continued this tradition and would start their church services with Psalm 95. Because Psalm 95 is one of the few psalms in the Psalter that doesn't address Almighty God, it addresses the congregation itself. It is a call to worship for the congregation. And in fact, this tradition carries on well into the Middle Ages. We see this in the Rule of St. Benedict, for example, that the monks in the Benedictine monasteries would begin their services with Psalm 95. We even see this in the Reformers, in Calvin. We see this to a certain extent in Luther as well, that they began their services with Psalm 95. This is traditionally how the church has begun its worship. And so Psalm 95 in the history of the church is really, really important. Notice the beginning where it starts with a call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Now, we have to admit, when the text talks about God as the rock of our salvation, that this is a metaphor used over and over and over again in the Hebrew Bible. This is not something unique to Psalm 95. But remember what we just read. Remember that we just read that Moses was judged in the context of this place where water came out of a rock. And one of the things that the Old Testament does, and this becomes actualized in the New Testament, is that there's some sort of combination, there's some sort of a thing that ought to activate in your mind that when we're talking about the rock, it should bring you back to the scene. And we're going to see that the psalm itself does that a little bit later in the psalm. When it's talking about God as the rock of our salvation, not only is this a traditional metaphor to talk about God, but it should also activate in your mind what has just happened in Numbers chapter 20, as we've read it. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. You see, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of everything that is around ancient Israel and everything that is around us today. And therefore, God is worthy of worship. Because God is the creator, because God created you, because God created the heavens and the earth, because ultimately God created the temple, he is worthy of our worship. And therefore, we see that the nation of Israel is called to worship through the psalm. But then beginning in verse 6, we rehearse the fact that Israel is also in a covenant relationship with God. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. You see, when it talks about the pasture, when it talks about his people as a sheep, the idea is that Israel has been given a land. The idea of sheep is that Israel is in relationship with God and that this is in the midst of the covenant that Israel has been given. You see, Israel is going to experience rest as a state in the context of worship. Israel is going to experience rest as in the context of coming into the temple to worship Almighty God. But then it ends with a warning. Notice at the end of verse 7, today if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. You see, ancient Israel also didn't experience ultimately rest as a state because they were disobedient. Because in the very scenes that we've just looked at, Israel was disobedient and did not enter into the rest that God had promised them. They did not experience rest as a place. They did not experience rest as a state. But friends, they caught a glimpse of it when they came to worship Almighty God in the temple. Because you see, it is in worship that these two ideas start to come together. It is in worship of God that this idea of rest as a place and rest as a state start to come together in our worship of him. And this is when it starts to mean a whole lot to us as worshipers of the triune God. So let's turn to the New Testament now and look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now remember that the book of Hebrews is originally written as a sermon. And this is a sermon being delivered to people who have become Christians out of Judaism, but they're thinking about apostatizing back into Judaism because of all the pressure and all the persecution that is going on around them. And what you get in the book of Hebrews is a whole series of warnings not to do that, that they have come to worship of the true God. They have come to worship the triune God, and thus it won't benefit them, even if the pressure is alleviated for a while, to go back into Judaism. Notice what the author of Hebrews says right in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard didn't promise them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter into that rest, just as they said, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You should recognize that from the text of Psalm 95. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. you should recognize this from right in the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter into my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear the sound of his voice, do not harden your hearts. For Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Friends, for you and me as Christians, rest theologically comes together when the state of rest and this place of rest come together in worship of Almighty God. You may not feel rested in your bodies this morning, but I'm telling you, by being here today, you are experiencing rest. But you're experiencing rest in veiled form. Because friends, there still exists a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Because there still exists a day where we will be in the presence of Almighty God. And all of a sudden, these aches and pains that transverse through our body, all of a sudden, all the strife and conflict that we feel during the week, all of a sudden, all the things that hold us back as Christians will be made new when we are given new bodies. And all of a sudden, God recreates this world in his image. Friends, the true rest that you're going to experience, what the author of Hebrews tells us, is still future. But by being here, what we understand by gathering to worship, by gathering in the believing community, by opening the scriptures, is we understand that we catch a glimpse of that rest by being here. You see, I can't promise you that all your aches and pains are going to go away in this life. I can't promise you that in this fall season, nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. And friends, because I don't cheat at Monopoly, and because I don't cheat at checkers, I can tell you that God is offering you rest by being here. You see, friends, the urgent thing for us is to gather here on Sunday morning and to be together because we need each other's help on this journey. The urgent thing for us to do this fall is not to wish away the very real pain and tribulation that we are in our lives. The thing to do is to experience rest as God meant for it to be experienced, which is to experience rest in the midst of the believing community. You see, when we gather here to do what we do on Sunday morning, we are experiencing rest as God gave it to us. And I'll be the first to admit that I would like a whole lot more complete view of rest. But friends, it's coming. And it's here when Dr. Bingham opens the scriptures and he shows it to us. He shows us the promises of what lies ahead for us. And it's here that we catch the glimpse of what rest is really going to be and what rest is really going to be for the people of God. So let's make it a point of being here in the fall. Because it's when we're here gathered together, opening the scriptures, that we experience rest as God's given it to us. Let's pray. And so, Father, by the Spirit that indwells us, we ask for your help this morning. We confess that we're weary. We confess that even after the summer, that we head into this fall season and we're just tired. But, Father, we know that you have promised us rest. We know that you have promised us rest from our labors. We know that in you, you can give us rest. And so, Father, will you help us as we go into the fall? Will you help us to be diligent about being here? Will you help us, Father, as we minister to each other in the midst of this room and all the things that are going on in our lives? And will you enable us, Lord, to do the work that you have given us to do? Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your community. And we thank you for the work that you've given this church to do. We ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.